Good morning, church. My name's Tom. I'm a recovering sinner. You say, good morning, Tom. Thank you. Thank you so much. This is my church home, whether you know it or not. My wife, Pam, is the one, two, three, four, fifth row back, all the way on the aisle. She's an extrovert. I'm an introvert. Any questions, please see Pam after the service. She'll be glad to talk to you. Wants to get to know all of you. We'll have coffee with you at the Roastery, hang out with you in Brookside every Sunday afternoon. And that's all you need to know about me. Hey, you are here for a new chapter. We have donated, as those of you that have been around, our BFP to the larger church. BFP, my code for beloved founding pastor. So go tell your dad I have, by the powers vested in me and the fact that I'm old, have anointed him, the BFP of Jacob's Well. Anyway, we've donated our BFP, our beloved founding pastor, to the church in New Zealand because they're in trouble and they need help. New Zealand, they're so screwed up. They just celebrated Christmas and they're out beaching. They think it's summer. They're that screwed up. So Tim's going to go help them get sorted out and paint snow on their manger scenes and do stuff. But we continue on because we're a community in Midtown that is trying to follow Jesus as best we can with freedom and love and helping each other. And so myself, and by the way, Marvin introduced me as, what'd you say, Tom?
Rion,
which is kind of a French, which is really rude to Irish people. Actually, we should get in a bar fight next Saturday night. And is that men's event sponsored by Cleveland Chiropractic? Or maybe a deal, you know, kind of work things out after. I'm so sorry if Ashley's here, and if she isn't, don't tell her. We'll use five on the website. By the way, I got a New Hope. I've been at New Hope Bible Church, and I have a hangover because they will go all day, and I preach 45 minutes first service, so I'm supposed to trim. So I don't know why I did this. But last week, Gerard was preaching, and his name was mispronounced in one service, and so Marvin was picking up on that and having a little fun. So just to let you all in on why he would call me Tom Rion. My name's Tom Ryan. But myself and who? Eric Leafblad. Eric and I are going to be teaming together to be interim preaching, and we'll have a few other voices. But for the next 6 months, the elders have said, yeah, let's try and have a couple of common voices. So Eric and myself will be preaching a lot of the time on an interim basis. We're just interim people filling in, and none of us are replacing Tim. None of us are capable of doing that because he's his own unique person and brought his own unique set of gifts to us. And we have literally loaned him to the rest of the church, the larger church. But Eric and I are excited about that. We'll have a few other voices over these next few weeks or months that'll be in here. Maybe the winner of the bull riding contest, we'll give them Mother's Day. I think that might be a might be a great thing. This morning, we want to kind of pick up on where we've been in Advent and Christmas and kind of follow a couple more pieces of the narrative of Jesus' birth. And we've been in Luke all this time, but this morning I want to look at Matthew 2. Today and next week, Matthew, the second chapter, because it's Luke and Matthew that give us the birth stories about Jesus. And most of you, not all of you, but most of you are going to be somewhat familiar with this morning's story, but there's some interesting tweaks to it, and I want to look at it. It's the visit of the Magi. So if you've got a Bible or want to turn in your pew Bible to Matthew 2, Matthew's the first gospel, second chapter, first 12 verses, or it'll be on the screen. This week, in a stunning move of flexibility, let's remain seated and not look at anybody but the screen, just so we can say we never do the same thing all the time except we worship God and listen to his word and have the Eucharist. So let's read this together off the screen. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of God. All right, now as we look at that, what strikes you? Anything you want to bring up or burp up right now? Burp up's unfortunate to say, but you know what I mean.
Strange behavior for a star,
exactly. Very strange. Well, yeah, good.
They go looking for him under the name that he's going to be crucified under.
Say more about that. They go looking for
the
him.
The King of the Jews, that's the name that they're coming for, and that's the name that they put right on top of the cross when they crucify him 30 years later.
Have you studied this passage before? Are you a ringer? Are you on staff somewhere? Okay, that's exactly right. And in fact, in Matthew's gospel, this is the only time, other than when Matthew talks about that charge, King of the Jews, being used of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Yeah. Yeah, so they use that phrase. Fascinating. And that Matthew lifts that up. Great observation. Yeah. It's not just Herod, all Jerusalem's trouble. Yeah. He's creating a huge ripple in the capital city, isn't he? Yeah. Great observation. Anybody else? Sorry?
Symbology behind the gifts.
Is there symbology behind the gifts? There might be. That would be another message. But yeah, great question. Yeah. But they are because. Yeah. Because, they're great gifts for a king. I mean, they're really making a statement on what they bring him. And it really does play into another thing in the Old Testament, which Matthew does really so well. Somebody else had a hand up, and then we'll. That is a great connection. James has a verse that says, "May he present you faultless with," and how'd you put it, "with great joy,"
yes.
Something like that. And here they are when they meet the Christ child; they have exceedingly great joy. That's the impact that the baby Jesus, even in his infant state, has on these Gentile believers or Gentile people. They're not believers yet. We don't know what they are. All right, great. Great observations. Thank you very, very much. Just very quickly, let's zip through these slides, but just to recap where we've been very, very briefly. And when we started the season of Advent, we looked at Zechariah and his story, and then Elizabeth and her story, and we picked it up. All this in Luke, because Luke gives us so much material. Mary and the shepherds, Jesus, Simeon, and then last week, Gerard brought us through Anna. And I just want to make this word, this note to you that there really is a rhythm to what we do in terms of our community at Jacob's Well that's based upon the ancient rhythm of the Christian calendar and the rotation of the seasons in the church year, which are a little bit different than in the culture. And in the church year, we've got Advent that starts four Sundays before the birth of Christ when we celebrate it, December 25, and then the Christmas season, now Epiphany. We'll go through Epiphany for 6 weeks, then we start Lent, and Lent goes for six Sundays, 40 days, and then the Holy Week, and then we culminate with Good Friday and Easter, celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, and then the season after Easter that leads up to Pentecost when he sends his Holy Spirit from heaven. Now, all of that is about the life of Christ. And so every year the church comes back around and reviews and thinks. And we don't match all of our sermons exactly to that schedule. And yet it's a good frame of reference, both for us and the Jacob's Well Kairos planning team, but also us as a community. And then the second piece, Pentecost on through. So it's Pentecost and Trinity Sunday, because Pentecost really is the demonstration that God is making himself known to us in three personal expressions, Father and Son and Spirit, who continues to be with us. And so Pentecost goes Trinity Sunday, then Ordinary Time, and it culminates with Christ the King Sunday, just before Advent starts all over again. And the Ordinary Time is about the church. It's the church's story. And so the year of seasons is really broken into Christ's story and the church's story. And the church's story is ongoing, because you are the church. You are the next chapter in the book of Acts. You are the next piece of what the Holy Spirit and Jesus being sent from the, or Jesus is sending the Holy Spirit to do. You continue his ministry and you continue his work. And so that story hasn't been completed yet. But what difference does all this make? We think that it's helpful because everybody's story is absolutely essential. God loves story. He loves narratives. He loves each one of us and our individuality. So your story makes a difference. And yet your story is being spun, lived out, worked out in the midst of his story. That's literally what history is. In the English language, at least, we write it his story when you write the word history. And so as we keep reviewing his life, his story, and the work of the church, then it helps us to make sense of where we are, what chapter we're on. Because if there's 300 or 400 of us in the room right now, there's 300 or 400 different trajectories, different stories going on. Your life matters to Christ so much that he's enfolding it into his own. Not that yours gets obliterated, but that it gets enhanced. Does that make sense? So, picking up on Christmas and these characters and Epiphany, we're now in the season of Epiphany. We've loved Christmas. This is the first Sunday after the day of Epiphany, which is in the West is January 6th. And I didn't know this, but in the earliest days of the church, when the church started to realize Jesus isn't going to come back right away, and this thing is going on multiple generations, and we started to do life together, like I was back in the first century, but you know what I'm saying. Epiphany was in some ways more recognized than Christmas was. It might have been a festival. In fact, it was probably in the East one of three primary festivals in the Eastern Church. It was Epiphany, and then it was Easter, and then it was Pentecost. So you had the appearing of Jesus, which is what Epiphany means, revelation or appearing, the appearing of Jesus, and then you have the resurrection of Jesus, and then you have the giving of the Holy Spirit. And those were the three big ones. And then Christmas kind of got folded in later. I didn't realize that. But the appearing of Jesus is what's so key to the church. And the Magi story gets folded into that idea. And that's why we're looking at it this morning, because these were the non-Jews. The Magi represent the nations coming to Jesus. It represents the role. In fact, there's five themes in this morning's passage that are all part of Matthew's overall gospel. And five themes that get touched on. One is that Jesus in his life fulfills all kinds of detailed scriptures. Jesus in his life fulfills all kinds of detailed scriptures. Another theme in Matthew is that Jesus is the true King of the Jews. You'd pointed out that the Magi used the term King of the Jews. And when he's crucified, King of the Jews. And Pilate, the governor, writes it. This is the King of the Jews. And the Jewish leaders say, take that down. He's not the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. He's the King of the Jews. So it's that contrast between God's anointed, God's sent king versus whoever we would or human organizations would designate to be the King of the Jews. Third is that there's a parallel, really, that starts to emerge between Jesus and Moses. There's a parallel between Jesus and Moses. And that tips us off. Matthew's writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, predominantly Jewish believers. So he's reinforcing by all the Old Testament quotations. You'll find more of them in Matthew than any other gospel, because the Jews paid attention to the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. And so he's pointing out how Jesus fulfills that. Now he's drawing a contrast with Jesus and Moses. Jesus, he makes now a distinction, because these Jewish believers need to get this really clear, that Jesus is a Messiah not just for Israel, not just for Jewish people, not just for the descendants of Abraham or the followers of Moses, but Jesus is for all the nations. And then Jesus is the true son of David. That's the other theme that comes out. When the Magi come, they say, "We have seen the star of the King of the Jews." But when Herod calls his advisors in, he says, "Where is the Christ?" He changes from that title, the King of the Jews, to the Christ, or Messiah, or Anointed One, or Son of David. And he's connecting the dots. And so he says, "Where is he?" Well, let's go back and look at the text then, and kind of make our way through it little chunk by little chunk. First, let's look at verses 1 to 4. And just a couple of observations. When Matthew starts this, he says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea." And that tips us off that there's a time frame issue here. Matthew doesn't tell us the story about the shepherds. That's Luke. And I don't know about you, but we've got one of those manger scenes, and we kind of add figures to it all the time, and so there's lots of people. There's people in our manger scene now that really don't make sense to me. I don't know why they're there. They really have no business being anywhere around the baby Jesus. They're actually rather dangerous kind of people. Over the years, our dogs have chewed up some of those, and that's been helpful, I think. We've got a camel that will never stand up. I don't know if he's been drinking alcohol, he's been in the eggnog or whatever. I try to get rid of him. My wife's has something about the camel. We can't get rid of the drunken camel. So he just kind of leans on the manger at the Ryan's house every year. But like most of our mangers, you've got the shepherds and you've got the wise men. But they didn't. They didn't show up at the same time. Matthew says, now after this had gone on, after Jesus had been born, here's what happens. Wise men from the east come up. That whole idea, too, about in the days of Herod the king, well, Herod had actually died in 4 BC, roughly. We think right around 4 BC is when he died. So how could it be? I mean, if you're really studying, you might run into this. Somebody would say, well, we got a real timing issue. The church's set of dates and its sense of calendar and picking the 25th of December for his birth and all that, how did that even happen? Anybody know? That's a rhetorical question. Don't put your hand up. Because I know, and I don't want you to spoil this. So in 525, Pope John I, having apparently nothing better to do, said to a Scythian monk named Dionysius, "I want you to write up a good calendar for us. I want you to establish a calendar." Now, to that point, they'd been using the Julian calendar developed by Julius Caesar. I didn't know that he did calendars. I thought Hallmark did calendars. But this guy is way ahead of Hallmark in many areas. But anyway, so he had this calendar, the Julian calendar, and that's what they used. But what a lot of historians were using in this time to figure out the timing of things was really the date when the city of Rome was founded, and then how many years would have lapsed after the date of the city of Rome's founding. I don't know about you, but I can't remember the last day I woke up and said, "God, how many years has it been since they founded Rome?" I don't really care. But back then they cared because it was the empire and it was a big thing. And you got that Julian Hallmark, you know, promotion going on at Burger King and all that stuff going on. So what happens is that he says to Dionysius the monk, "Prepare a calendar." So Dionysius goes back, and from the time when Rome was founded, he thinks that he calculates it must have been about 754 years that Jesus was born. And so he marks that date. They correct it. They say, okay, Anno Domini 1, and they go from there. But he didn't have it quite right, and he doesn't have all the tools that you and I do. He didn't have that the Blackberries and all you guys that can go online, you know, wherever you are, which really freaks me out kind of because I think about Big Brother. And so he didn't have all the resources that we have. Jesus was probably born about 6 B.C. Isn't that weird? Is that weird to you? It's weird to me. So I don't even know what day it should be. I don't know why we're here. But anyway, you got to do the best you can with it. One other observation about this is that we saw his star. And here's where Matthew starts that beautiful piece of picking up the Old Testament and the Jewish heritage. There was a time hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, several thousand years earlier, actually, when Moses, the great leader of the Hebrew people, was leading the Hebrew people out of bondage, out of Egypt. And he brings the people out through the Sinai Peninsula, and they're making their way through the desert, and they're going to go to the Promised Land. There's a king named Balak who's very threatened, and he calls on a for-hire astrologer, wise guy kind of a person. And he says to this person, whose name is Balaam, he says, "Hey, Balaam, I want you to come and to curse this foreign entity. These people are kind of making their way towards my country, and they're a threat. And I want you to come curse them." And Balak's a weird character because he's not a Jew, he's not a Hebrew, doesn't know anything about Moses or the law or any of those things, and yet he really is a priest of God Most High. However, the wise men and the discerners of his day and the readers of stars of his day understood God, the Almighty Being. He was a servant of his, a prophet of his. And when he sees these people, he says, "Well, I can't curse them. I'm sorry, but the Almighty Being doesn't want them cursed. He wants them blessed." And so he proceeds to bless them three times. Very amazing. But in his blessings, he says, and this is recorded in Numbers 24:17, he says, "A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel." Oh, that's an interesting prophecy. From a non-Jewish prophet, if you will, a wise diviner of astrological, astronomical, and divine truths gives a prophecy of a star. Is it any coincidence that it's Matthew who records the story of a star? I don't think so. I don't think so. Some have asked, and everybody's always curious, what's up with the star anyway? What's that all about? And there's three different schools of thought. One is that it could have been a conjunction of planets that came together and make a particularly bright thing. We know that Saturn and Jupiter got together and did some messing around in 7 BC. That could have been that, but we're not sure. Halley's Comet's always a likely object of speculation, but that had been around about 12 or 11 BC and wouldn't be around for quite a while. Could have been a nova, which is an exploding star. Could have been something totally different. It's whatever God wanted it to be. He can do anything he wants. He's the one who calls forth existence out of non-existence and raises the dead and delights in new beginnings and makes all things new. So however it was, he spoke to these astrologer, astronomer, wise people, and he brought them over. He brought them from probably Persia or Babylon, and they made their way over to look for Christ. Let's look at the next slide, verses 5 and 6 then. And here is where they give the answer, the people who are assisting Herod. And why was all of Jerusalem upset about this? Maybe only because Herod was upset. Herod the king wasn't really Jewish. He was only partly Jewish, and he wasn't a physical descendant of David. And so he was resisted by the Jewish leaders, particularly the Pharisees. They hated him. He was an Edomite, and there was an antithetical relationship, really, between the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau and the Edomites, and they hated each other. They hated Herod. But he was put in charge by Rome. He was really a glorified governor. He just got to keep the title king, and he was a vicious politician, a vicious, maniacal leader. Is a horrible man, really, in so many ways. And so he says to them, "Where's the Christ to be born, the Messiah?" And they said, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." And here they quote Micah 5:2, "Your prophet, who is like Yah?" No one is like Yah. Only God is like God. And so they quote Micah 5:2. Now, some of you might have industriously, I doubt this. In fact, I'd like to see the hands of anybody who actually dug through your pew Bible and looked up Micah 5:2, or you're doing it right now before I actually said this. I didn't think so. So in the Old Testament, if you were to look up Micah 5:2, it doesn't read quite the same way. So then somebody might say, "Oh, another Dan Brown novel coming. You know, how the church has kind of done hanky-panky with all of us and kind of screwing us around." No. In the days in which the Jews of Jesus' birth time and lifetime were living, they didn't predominantly use the Hebrew manuscript anymore. Most of them couldn't read Hebrew anymore. They used Aramaic, and they had a Greek translation of the scriptures. And so in that translating, there'd be some differentiation. And then they also had a practice of making quotes in which it wasn't paraphrasing, But there was some liberality sometimes in the way they would pass on quotes. And so Matthew's giving putting a quote in the mouths of those counseling Herod, but he's giving a legitimate rendition of Micah 5:2. It's true to the Hebrew. He just wasn't able to come from the Hebrew text. Does that make sense? And later, you and I are beneficiaries of great archaeology, great study, great centers of learning that have culled all the texts that can be found. And the Old Testament that you and I have is a very high quality, well done, fair translation of what was originally written. Let's go on to 7 and 8. And here's where the duplicitous nature of Herod shows up. This guy was really, really, really evil. And so he summons the wise men secretly. See, he's a master politician. I don't want anybody to know what my business is. I don't want anybody to know what I'm up to. But I want to figure out how old this kid must be. And there's another tip, that this wasn't Christmas night. This wasn't when the shepherds showed up. This is some time later. And he's trying to figure out an age range. He knows where these wise men had come from. Whether it was Persia or Babylon, they traveled an awful long way and had taken a great deal of time. And it would have taken them time to even put their retinue together and get all their servants and get all their stuff and to make their way in and all the way over, you know, to Palestine. So he's trying to figure out. He says, go find him and search for him. And after listening to him, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they'd seen when it rose went before them. We don't understand exactly how that worked. It just did. In some sense, they got that leading down to Bethlehem of Judea, and they find the baby. Now let's go to verse 10. When they see the star, and here one of us notices this, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. In some sense, there's divine revelation operative with these guys. In some sense, they realize they are standing in the presence of treasure. That there's something so significant about this baby. These are wise men who have to be fatigued, and they are filled with exceedingly great joy. I don't know if they're high-fiving or chest-bumping or what they're doing, but they're going nuts. Demonstrative. It must have been frightening to Mary, I would think, actually, to see these characters carrying on like this. They fell down, and they worshiped him. They opened their treasures and offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, all of those gifts are appropriate for royalty. All of those, particularly the frankincense and myrrh, speak to the more Eastern culture from which they came. These would have been exotic gifts, tremendous and extravagant gifts. And the gold, you know, is kind of transcultural, isn't it, as a wonderful gift. So in offering these, and in Matthew telling the story, here's another tie to the Old Testament. Sorry, you're looking backwards. All right, here's another tie to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament time, the King David was the great monarch of Israel. He was the one who wrote so many of the Psalms. He was a musician. He was a valiant warrior. He was the one that led the people in worship. He was the one who had the heart after God, a highly flawed individual who loved God and was loved by God. And God made a covenant with him, and he said, you'll always have a descendant. I will make sure. I'm making a covenant with you. You'll always have a descendant on your throne to rule my people. Well, the first man to sit on David's throne was Solomon, his son. The first son of David to sit on the throne of Israel was Solomon. And Solomon enjoyed what his father put together and expanded it and was wise and learned and did all kinds of stuff and all kinds of possessions, and his reputation grew throughout the Mediterranean basin. So the Queen of Sheba makes her way to see him, and this is told, I think, in 1 Kings 10 is where the story is told. She comes and she wants to learn and see if what she's heard about this unique king of Israel is really true, and she finds out that it's even more so than what she's heard. And so she gives him great gifts out of her own background of extravagance. And she gives to him all these things, and they're listed in 1 Kings 10. Great gifts by a foreign leader given by somebody who came to seek and to see what God had done. Now we have the last son of David sitting on the throne of Israel, come to sit on the throne of Israel. And we have foreign dignitaries making a long journey to bring extravagant gifts. Is it a mistake? Is it a coincidence? No. Matthew is saying to his Jewish audience, do you see the plan of God and how he's weaving it all together? He's pulling all these pieces together, and Jesus is the fulfillment of God's best and brightest dreams for all of us. Us as Jews and all the nations. And so you and I are included in that. Last piece on that, they are warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and so they departed to their own country by another way. Now, I don't know about you, but I read that and I just kind of gloss over that. I mean, the part about being warned in the dream is kind of curious, but they were specialists in reading dreams and understanding dreams, and God spoke to them in dreams. But God also speaks in the book of Matthew to Joseph, the father of Jesus, by dreams. So he'll do that with those that are spiritually attuned. God loves to speak to us in lots of different ways and make his will known to us. And he'll speak to us given where our personalities and our penchants are, right? So that's the part I hooked on, was the dream warning. But I didn't think too much about the fact that to go another way, well, the way out of town was through Jerusalem, because Bethlehem was only 10 miles from Jerusalem. It's not very far at all. There wasn't another way. For them to leave another way, to be obedient to the dream, meant that they had to then kind of head west towards the coast to Gaza, then head up north, hook around through Galilee, and then pick up a travel route back east. And even though Matthew doesn't stipulate that or say much about that, it's interesting to me because of the Galilee connection. Matthew will shortly move the Holy Family up to Galilee. And in Matthew's end of the gospel story, the resurrected Jesus gives instructions to his disciples before he's taken up to heaven in Galilee. So it's no coincidence then that Matthew, writing to Jews, makes it clear to his readers that they need to understand that this Jewish king of theirs, the son of David, appears to all people, Jews and non-Jews. Why am I thumping on Galilee so much? Because back in December, back in Advent, back in Christmas, one of the things we like to do as Christians is read some of the prophecies about Jesus' birth. And one of the prophecies that we'll read often is in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 was written hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Jesus' birth. And in Isaiah 9:1, Isaiah says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." There'll be no gloom for her who was in anguish. What's he talking about? Prophet. They're half crazy anyway, so you have to go on. In the former time, he brought into contempt God. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. What is that? 12 tribes of Israel. If you picture, you know, Palestine, the 12 tribes. Zebulun and Naphtali were up towards the north. Galilee. When the kingdom divided, when Rehoboam took over for Solomon, the kingdom divided, northern 10 tribes. Okay, that was always the more apostate, the one that more wobbly, more weird theologically, the one that went off into exile so much earlier than Judah down the south, the one that didn't have the temple. Judah had the temple, had Jerusalem, had all that stuff, had the city of David. Judah was the tribe of David, but the northern ones, man, they just took a beating by the inroads of the culture and losing focus and losing faith. And so it says in Isaiah 9:1, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea. What sea? Mediterranean Sea? No. Sea of Galilee. He's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Verse 2, maybe you've heard this before. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Isaiah is saying, in that place of darkness, that place of the ta-ethne, the other nations, the goyim, the non-Jews, the non-blessed, the ones that are the outsiders, in that place, God has brought light and favor. There's no mistake then that Matthew will loop the Holy Family up to Galilee, and he'll finish Jesus' ministry with his disciples in Galilee. And that he gives us this story that we've been looking at this morning of foreign people, non-Jews, outsiders, making an extravagant and wild and lengthy trip to find Jesus. See, he leaves out, I think, the story of the shepherds to reinforce something. In Matthew's telling of the birth, the first worshipers of the baby Jesus are not Jews. And it's a way of reminding the Jews, no. It's a way of reminding all of us that the people we assume are on the outside maybe aren't on the outside at all. And it's a way of reminding us that when we might be tempted to think we're on the outside, maybe what we've done, maybe how we've lived, choices we've made, maybe what doesn't make sense to us, what we can't think our way through. However we get to it, when we find ourselves with those moments of thinking, I don't matter, or I can't figure it out, or I don't get this, the Magi remind us, oh, no. It's just asking the question even proves you're on the inside, that you matter. See, there's four reactions I see in this story. The presence of the Messianic King demands some kind of response, and I see four responses. And the responses themselves create divisions then among people. The first response I see is people who seek. People have a sense that there's something going on, that God's moving, and they seek. They want to figure out what it is, but they do need help. That's the Magi. God's up to something. They want to figure out what it is. They want to see this personage. Something special has happened. The stars are telling them about it, and they will go to any lengths to find out. But they need help. They stop in the capital city, assuming that if it's a new king of the Jews, the political structures in Jerusalem, you know, are informed, are aware. But they weren't, except that they had the Micah 5:2 passage. They're seekers, but they need help. Some of us in our lives are genuinely trying to figure it out, but we need help. Like Marvin said in the announcements, this whole community is predicated on the idea that none of us do this alone. None of us make it spiritually alone. We were meant to be a part of community. We need each other. The second category are those that are passive about the whole thing. They're passive in not seeking. They're open to the idea, but they're just really, you know, not going to put any energy out. The third category I see are those that are active, not passive. They're active in not seeking. They know something's up. They know that something's happened, but they don't want to have any part of it. They're going to put energy into avoiding. And then the fourth category, maybe it's like a spectrum, huh? The fourth category are those that are threatened, and so they run or they fight. And you think about your own life, your own spiritual journey, and where you are today. You might say, I've seen myself in several of those places. Have you seen yourself as somebody that's known that God had moved, but I just don't want to have any part of it right now? I just don't want to deal with that. Some other time, or maybe never. And if it's not you, you probably work with people, live with people, live around people, know people that are like that. They're struggling. They might even be angry with God, but they just want to shut him out. And it's hard to shut God out because he's so hard to deal with, and so they'll shut out the church. They'll post against the church, blog against the church, get angry at the church. Yeah. They're doing Herod's thing. Not as bad as Herod, but they're just doing Herod's thing. Some of us have gone through periods where we've just been pretty active in our disinterest. Other times when we've been passive in our disinterest. And sometimes we've been really intent on figuring out what God wants to do and what it means to me and what difference I can make and how I can participate. I hope all of us are there or get there and stay there and continue there. But the key is, like the Magi, we need help. We're not going to get there by ourselves. And when I have those voices that come up that say, I know better, or I can do this myself, or I'm resentful of so-and-so, those are all alarms for me. Those are big-time alarms. Well, to close, when you look at the Magi, you got to remember, these guys spent the better part of a year or more making this trip. It was a long time happening. That's a lot of effort. That's sustained effort. That's wanting it. And there's an aspect of the spiritual life that requires some effort. Oh, yeah, it's grace? Yes, absolutely. Is it love? Yes, absolutely. But it does require some effort, folks. And you're here this morning. That was effort. You could be in bed. You could be somewhere else. You could be at Charbucks, but you're here. Yeah, that's effort. That's good. But no matter how much effort we put into it, no matter how difficult that journey starts to feel like, no matter when you feel somewhat tempted to just kind of fall off the side or say, I don't know, or, you know, this may not be the deal, keep this in mind. However long your journey takes, and every journey in here is different, however far we have to go, however hard we have to work, whatever it is you have to do to work through the issues in your life, God has moved so much farther from heaven to Bethlehem, from his heart to your heart. And he did it, and he does it because you matter to him. Father in heaven, you sent Jesus to us, who is your word, your logos, your eternal living word, who is the physical and full expression of the invisible God, who is your beloved Son. Father, as you sent him to take on our humanity and to live among us. He entered into our world, and even as he entered into our world, we asked you by your Spirit to enter into our hearts in deeper and deeper ways. Take our hearts for your own holy possession, that as we have been redeemed by the mystery of your incarnation, we may live and work as a part of your ongoing ministry in this lost world. And as always, Father, we pray to you be the glory. Amen.